Let's begin with a word of prayer. Got a thing we want to cover tonight that fit into our passage. And we're back to John. And been working on Acts. And we'll not start that study until I've just about got that whole section of the whole book of Acts right there on my computer ready to do. And probably halfway into 2 Samuel. And but it's in the making. And let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of this prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher tonight. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this assembly. And Father, we don't know why Grady Harris is not here. We know that his father is having severe trouble. So if it is related to his father, we offer a prayer for Grady Harris Sr. And Father, we just pray for everyone in this assembly who needs our prayers for various reasons. Jimmy needs our prayers, Father. And Terry's family needs our prayers. And Jim Langston needs our prayers going into the hospital, the doctor's office this week. So, Father, we just thank you now. And Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand in the passages that are before us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open the Word of God to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20, which is where we are. And it's been several weeks since we've been here, almost a month, well, probably a little over a month. And so let's get ourselves oriented to our study. In John chapter 20, it starts off in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, and that's Sunday, which starts at 6 p.m. Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Now I want to stop for a moment. If you had gone to Israel even 4 years ago, you would not have gone to Magdala, which is where Magdalene is from. And it is really interesting, some of the things, and I just want to share with you aspects of it. Now, this is a photo album by James, but James wasn't there. He didn't do it, but you know, you got to get into it. So now, what I want to show you here is there is Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene is from. Now, if you look up here, it's Capernaum. That's where Jesus Christ did, cut the Sea of Galilee. It's probably about 13 miles this way, the total distance of the Sea of Galilee, and about 7 miles at the broadest point. And, excuse me. And so the reason I'm showing you this is, first of all, this is known as the Triangle, these three cities. And there's only been 7 synagogues that date to the time of Christ that have been found so far. And one of those is in Magdala that we're going to look at for a few moments tonight. And but you can just see Jesus Christ stood right there, and that was sort of the headquarters of his ministry. And Peter lived there, and John, and you'll notice it's right there on the sea. And these are seaports of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was the main headquarters. That's where the Romans had their taxation of the fishing and fishing boats and things in the Sea of Galilee. So this gives you an idea, a feel of what's going on. Now, Magdala is at the foot of the Arbel Mountains, which we looked at Sunday, that Judith walked up. And this, they come down, and Magdala is at the very base of that mountain. Okay, now, I'm sorry? Oh, no. Sea of Galilee is at the very northern part. This map isn't that good. And so I really can't do too much with that. But no, it's at the very top. As a matter of fact, right down here, the Jordan comes down all the way down past Jericho, and to the Dead Sea. And the fresh water flows into the Dead Sea 24 hours a day. But it's dead because it has no outlet. And so the water just stays stagnant there. And by the way, that's what happens to believers' lives if all they do is take in the Word of God and never live it and apply it and share it. They become dead seas. And but it's in the very northern part. Right over here is the Golan Heights today, right in this area here. And so this gives you kind of an idea. And you go from here over there, there's the Mediterranean. You can't see it, but it's over there. And so, yeah. Okay, does that help a little bit? Yeah. Okay, now, this is, what did he say?
I just want them to see my Israel.
All right. This is the synagogue that they've undug right here. And this is the synagogue, and I'll show you more pictures. And what's interesting is, let's see if I can read this for you. Well, I can, but no, that's fine. I'm going to do it later. All right, now, this is the dig in Magdala, and here is the synagogue. And notice what they've done now is they put a roof over it so they can do some work in this area. And you enter it up this part. This is the back part. And you sit on the sides, and the rabbi, our teacher, would sit on this and do the reading. Now, let's see. Okay, this little box right here, I'm going to talk about that box in just a moment, but I want you to get a better view of it. And you know, so we'll take a look at it. All right, there it is. Now, if you look closely, you can see the Jewish candlestick. This dates to the time of Jesus Christ, and it is not far-fetched to even say Christ himself sat on that when he taught at this temple. Because in all four Gospels, he went all around the Sea of Galilee and throughout the country, but he went all around here teaching in synagogues. And so it is not far-fetched at all that Jesus Christ would have sat on this. Now, let me read something about this to you. Let me have a little light on this, just to read this. Magdala, and this is the brochure that they put out. This ancient fishing community was once an active city filled with fishermen, shopkeepers, and townspeople. Situated on the base of Mount Arbel, Magdala was buried in obscurity until just a few years ago. Today, Magdala has come to life once again. It is here that Jesus taught the multitude and healed the afflicted, including a woman who made her hometown famous, Mary Magdalene. Now, this little box here, it's called the Magdala Stone. Now, this is just amazing. This unique Magdala Stone was discovered inside the first century synagogue. The intricate design appears to be a three-dimensional representation of the Second Temple of Jerusalem, and includes the world's oldest carved menorah. That's that candlestick. The Rosetta design found on this stone, consisting of 12 petals, is the basis for Magdala's logo. Now, let me see here. I have somewhere else that I wanted to read something about this stone to you. But who knows what I did with it. I may not have even brought the one I wanted to read to you. But what I wanted to tell you is that this thing was found. Oh, here it is. The first century synagogue. In 2009, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, 2009, lying only 30 centimeters which is just a little less than 12 inches. Now listen to this. Lying only 12 inches beneath the surface was the Magdala Synagogue. All of this was just, there. In other words, a lot of these places, other civilizations have come in and built over the 2,000 years. In fact, you take Megiddo, Armageddon. Megiddo has 26 different civilizations or different peoples that built there on top of one another. 26. Not one was built upon on top of this one. So this is just amazing how it was found under less than 12 feet. This is the oldest synagogue excavated in Galilee, in a place where Jesus surely taught. The synagogue is well preserved and beautifully decorated with mosaics and frescoes. Now, they have pictures of the mosaics, and if you want to pass this around and look, you can look at it. Let's see, I read about the Magdala Stone and that. Let's see, did I have anything else I wanted to read? Well, one thing it says here, and Mary Magdalene is described as one of the several women traveling with Jesus and his disciples who personally supported his work. She was one of the women who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and planned to tend to his body after the Sabbath. Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness of the risen Christ, though she didn't know it at first, and was commissioned by Jesus to inform the disciples of his resurrection. And if you're interested in looking at some of the mosaics, they're here on this brochure, and they're really fascinating. The colors that that you find on all of these, you can turn those off now. On this one thing, our guy told us, Shaloma told us, was that one color you don't see generally is green, and in these once in a while, but it was very difficult and very expensive to have green. But anyway, that was in the middle toward the back of the synagogue. As I said, the rabbi would sit on there to read the scroll and to do his teaching. Now this one is the synagogue at Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum's up near the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. This is where the Lord did a lot of talking. We know that for sure. Peter lived in this town, and John, being fishermen. Now there's two people on the Sea of Galilee meditating, and okay, you turn on. Now, so I just wanted to share with you a little bit about Magdala. I'm going to turn that off. It's right in my eyes. There we go. There, thank you. It was just really fascinating. And it really wasn't even in our brochure of things we would do that day. But John and the pastor and archaeologist and Sloan all decided to take us there. And to me, it was one of the most interesting and exciting things we saw, to think that Jesus Christ actually walked right where we were and had to walk into the synagogue that way. And I'm sure Mary Magdalene was from that area. Well, we know that. But so it was just, it's coming alive, and they're still doing a lot of digging, finding more of the buildings and rooms and structures that are in that area. So they were just doing a lot of digging when we were there. And I'm sure if you go back in a year or two, it'll be even more defined and a lot more laid out to it. So, but that's Mary Magdala. And so let's finish John 20. Mary Magdalene, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and we studied that phrase, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. That raises the question, when did Jesus Christ rise from the grave? He rose from the grave sometime Saturday after 6 p.m. That's when he rose. And it wasn't, because that starts the first day of the week, going by Jewish timing. So sometime after 6, and certainly before breaking of dawn the next day. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter. Now, we're going to find out why she did that. And so where we are in our studies is Matthew 28:1. Matthew 28:1. Now, I didn't bring the slides of it tonight, but the overall statement is we do not know for sure, for certain, where Christ was crucified and where he was buried and where he rose again. And I am somewhat thankful that we don't. They suspect it was in a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And you cannot believe the fiasco that goes on there. They have a slab, that stone slab, and it's supposed to have been on that slab that Nicodemus laid Jesus Christ on it. And I am not lying. People were kissing it. And they've been doing this for hundreds of years. They're down, let them out a little rag, and they'd wipe off. They don't want to get the first person before them. And they're kissing it and praying and emoting. And it's sick. So maybe we're get things we don't know. We don't know where. That's what they ought to do. And then they're losing out on some money. And Judith and I like a place called the Garden Tomb, which is outside of the wall, meets all the requirements that is required, and the skull or Golgotha, the skull, there's one right near where the Garden Tomb is. And what is sadly interesting, in a sad way, when Judith and I were there about 3 or 4 years ago, it was just all intact. We go there this time, and the guy's nose is gone. They said it was an earthquake or something. Freeze. And he lost his nose. But nevertheless, you still see the skull, the eyes, and the chin, and all. And then you walk around this way a little bit, and there's a beautiful garden. We know it's a garden. The Bible says it was a garden. And the tomb. And so it, if it isn't, it's the way it was. Like that. That's a good replica of it, of the whole area, the garden and the skull and different things like that. And I, for one, am very thankful that the Lord had all these places right near gift shops. And things. I am very thankful for that. And that was very thoughtful of them. I've always thought it's wonderful that they fought battles right near gift shops and museums. I think that's wonderful. Okay. Now, so let's go to Matthew 28, and where we are in the midst of looking at our study. So let's just resume where we left off in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and if you recall, this is very difficult in the Greek of what is being said here, but it means between the Sabbaths, which is the beginning of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look for the grave. Now, they knew where it was because they were there for the crucifixion 3 days earlier. 3 days, 3 nights earlier, Wednesday. I believe it was Wednesday. If you don't, that's fine. We need a part company. I'm always interested. Even John still thinks it's Friday. And I said, okay, tell me how you get 3 days. And he said, well, it was just a little bit of Friday, and then Saturday, and a little bit of Sunday. And I said, okay, I'm going to let that pass. How do you get 3 nights? 3 days and 3 nights. Well, you have Friday, and then you had Saturday, the first half, and then after midnight is the second night. Whoa, 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 whoa. I can do the same thing Friday, so it's four nights if you're going to do it that way. And he didn't want to pursue that conversation. And usually they don't want to go through it. But it's not worth a big argument, and it's not worth that much trouble. But be that as it may, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So they know where it is, because they were there at when Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, which is where we left off, and behold, and this is very important to Matthew, means God is acting now. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, got different verbs. He came, rolled away the stone, and then sat upon it. He rolled the stone away, leaving the tomb open, not for Jesus to get out, but so that people could go in and see that he was not there. So this is what this is about. Now, verse 3. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. I think one of the most interesting subjects in textual criticism is that word snow. What happens where you go to an area where they have no idea what snow is? And so they're dealing with the understanding of the text and all. But anyway, now, if you're familiar with the Transfiguration, this sounds very much like the description of Jesus Christ. And we took time and looked at Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And it does look about the same. All right. Now, verse 4. The effect of the earthquake, the effect of the angel coming down on the guards. So, verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, the primary lesson of verse 4 is the two opposite effects of soldiers and those that believe in Jesus Christ. The guards, now most assume these are Roman guards. But if you read Matthew 27, 62-66, by Pilate's words, it's not certain that these are Roman guards. They may be temple guards. They may be paramilitary of the temple. So, and again, it's not that important. But they're guards, and they were there to guard it. They were ready and able to handle anyone who may come and try to open the tomb to take the body. But let me tell you something, they were not ready for a supernatural creature to come down and in their midst and roll away the stone. So it says the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. All right, the Greek word for the shaking of fear gives you the idea of shock, caused to tremble. The passing voice came upon them. They received it by all of these things going on. And it's described a terror that came upon them, and they became like dead men. We do not know how long they were in this trance, how long it lasted. The shock that they experienced is a condition in which the blood pressure is just too low and not enough oxygen to generate the blood to sustain the body. It is called in the medical world, neurogenic, N-E-U-R-O-G-E-N-I-C, shock, a neurogenic shock, from a severe, unexpected emotional disturbance. And again, we do not know how long it lasted, but they, as soon as they woke up on it, they ran. And this one reason I wonder whose guards they were, they ran to the Sanhedrin. They didn't run to Pilate. And if these were Roman guards, you don't report to some secondary Sanhedrin. You go straight to your commander. So they either go to the centurion or to Pilate. Now look at Matthew 28:11-15. Matthew 28:11-15. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. So this is very peculiar if these are Roman soldiers to act this way. Not out of line at all if they're the temple guards. And they said to them, you are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. Now, let me tell you right now, no Roman soldier is going to admit that he was asleep. Period. That is not going to happen. You go to sleep on duty, you're probably out. And I mean out. Gone. This is not going to happen. No soldier is going to admit they were asleep, the Roman soldier. So again, I just think these are our temple guards that will do this. And if this should come to the governor's ears, okay, if these are Roman soldiers, it would come to the governor's ears. But if they're just paramilitary of the temple, not necessarily. We will win him over, that is, we will win over Pilate, and win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money. No, that isn't going to happen with Roman soldiers. And did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day via CNN and all the other TV programs. That's the news report they give. Okay? And so that's where we're dealing. Now let's go back to verse 5. Verse 5 through 7, the angel and the women. Note carefully the flow of the words as we just read this section. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. And apparently they went in and looked. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, if you remember in John, we said, and she went and told the disciples. That's where, why she did it. And that's why we're looking at Matthew to kind of put in some information that we didn't have. Let's go back over and examine just a little bit of what we just saw. The angel said to the women, this angel is not concerned with the guards at the resurrection of Jesus Christ any more than the angels were concerned with the Sanhedrin at his birth. They don't care about these groups don't care about him. It's not to be reported to them. So they're not going to go to the Sanhedrin. He's not concerned about the guards. He's concerned about the women looking for the Lord. Often, God does not send word to those to whom it just does not matter. Nor does he go to those who are opposed it. If we had time, we'd study, read over the announcement of his birth. Who was it given to? Not to the Sanhedrin. It was given to a bunch of shepherds who believed it. These are believing the shepherds who believe in the coming Messiah. And they immediately left their flock and they went in to talk about, to see this wonder. Okay, so here the gospel is given to them, but there are so many messengers from God that he gives only to those who seek him. And the gospel is for everyone. But people, there are just truths that are not for everyone. Matthew chapter 12 is a very important chapter. Why do you speak in parables? Because I don't want the masses to understand. That is what Christ said to them. I don't want them to understand. Some people say parables are the easiest thing in the Bible to interpret. No, they're not. They're most difficult. Anybody can see the superficial. But to understand what Christ is saying, it's for only for those to whom it will be revealed. So it's given now to these ladies. And he says to them, do not be afraid. They have not expressed their fears, but the angel knows. He can look at him. We have three different words to describe what is going on in these women. This is amazing. The study of women here. These women. First of all, do not be afraid. Fear. Now, if you look in the margin, if you have the NASB, you look in the margin, you will know it correctly says, stop being afraid. Present active indicative of the verb phobeo, P-H-O-B-E-O. Now, we could spend hours on this one verb. But what is interesting is in classical Greek, this is accompanied with the ideal of fleeing. Accompanied with the ideal of fleeing, running away. And how befitting this would have been. Stop being afraid and don't run away, is what he's saying to them. Stop being afraid, don't run away, calm down. I'll tell you what's going on. I know why you're here. So it's very important as to what he says to them. Now, we have noted one of the interesting things about fear is that you can experience fear when there's really nothing to be afraid of. I don't know too much about adult life, but I know as a kid, go to a movie, sitting there with popcorn in my hand, lights, air conditioned, comfortable, scared to death. Get down on the floor, look through the seat like this. Okay? Nothing to be afraid of, but legitimately afraid. And we studied how this works. So there are many different reasons we experience fear, uncertainty of what's going on, fear of danger to ourselves, and that is what is happening to these women. Fundamentally, to fear, what happens when you go into fear? You lose your thought process. You stop thinking. You lose it. Therefore, note what the angel says to them. Immediately, stop being afraid, and they understand this. Don't run away. And then he immediately says, I know that you're here looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Yeah, that's right. That's why we're here. This angel's brilliant. Oh, that's okay. Now he's got him thinking again. Okay, our life's not in danger. We're here to fight. Yeah, that's why we're here for you. Right. So why does he say this? In part to calm down and get them back to thinking about why they're even there. They came looking for Jesus. Then all of a sudden an angel appears and they lose their ability to think. So the angel's first objective is to get them back to thinking. Why are they where they are? Oh yes, now I know why I'm here. So they don't run. And thinking starts replacing fear. And this is just true in life. You hear something in the night, you fear, you start thinking. You grab your weapon and a flashlight. See? And give the weapon to your wife, and you stand behind her with the flashlight. No. And but you start thinking. And that takes the place of the fear. And now I got to do something. Got to go find out what's going on. And so you start investigating. And that's what these women are doing. And now they're ready to think. You cannot think under pressure when you allow yourself to give over to emotion, the emotion of fear. You can't do it. So he's got to calm them down. People who are emotional have the most difficult times learning the Word of God. In my 43 years, I've had people come to church and they're in the middle of horrible things, and they're not thinking, and I know that. They're not thinking. See? So you got to think. You got to set your emotions down. Set it aside. Whatever's going on, leave it outside. Come inside to think. That's why you came. Maybe under emotional, because of physical, financial, marriage, whatever it may be. For a few moments, you got to leave it, because that's why you came here. You came to think on the Word of God. These ladies have to calm down and think. And so what do they have to do? Listen. Listen to what this angel has to say. Matthew says they are in fear, and the angel responded by telling them to fear not. So that's the first word that we have describing the condition of these ladies. Fear. Now, Mark. Mark uses a different word. Look at Mark 16. Mark 16, verses 5 and 6. Mark 16, let's just read them and then we'll go back. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man, this time not an angel, Mark calls him a young man, sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Now what I want you to look at is, they were amazed. Now, the King James translates this word, frightened. The NIV, alarmed. So we have amazed, frightened, alarmed. The New Living Translation, they were shocked. God's Word translation, they were panic stricken. The Aramaic Bible, in plain English, not like this translation generally, the Aramaic Bible in plain English, they were astonished. Kenneth Wiest, a man that I respect, a Greek scholar, they were utterly amazed, which is what the New American Standard has, only it doesn't have the word utterly. Now, what is interesting about Wiest is that he uses the same word in Mark 14:33 to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wiest translates it, thoroughly alarmed, while the NASV, being very distressed. King James, sore amazed. Now, I can't go any further without saying a word about the Garden of Gethsemane. We start our journey at the top of the Mount of Olives, and it is just a beholding sight of the whole city, especially of Old Jerusalem, but even New Jerusalem, but Old Jerusalem. You're standing up on the hill, you look down, you see, now the walls were not the walls that they were built at that time, but you see walls, you see the old city, you see the city of David, all of these things you can see by standing up on the Mount of Olives. Then you make your way, start winding around, and you pass several churches. They just got to build a church everywhere. I mean, everywhere. You can't go anywhere and build a church somewhere. But, so we wind down, and we had the privilege of, Phil asked me if I saw some things I didn't see before. Well, we were going down, Shlomo knew this priest that ran this little, just a little garden area. So you're walking down his main road, and you pass these steel doors. So he goes up, rings a bell, and the priest came and unlocked it, and we go in. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful, quiet area. And it really, just you think, okay, this is the environment that Jesus Christ would have had. Very quiet, and I don't know if it's been this beautiful, but it was a beautiful setting. Then you leave that, you go down, and then you have the area that most people, they say was the Garden of Gethsemane area. There are a lot of olive trees around there. And olive trees, my goodness, has everybody seen an olive tree? Anybody not seen an olive tree? Those things are unbelievable. They're just that big around, and two or three different ones, and they can be 1,000 years old. They're just remarkable. And then you go across the Kindred Valley, and you enter into Jerusalem for the trials and persecution of Jesus Christ. So, Mark says, amazed. Here. Now, so you can see this word itself has various contextual interpretations. It is used only by Mark to denote a reaction to individuals to certain situations as we have right here. Now, so that's two different words. Luke describes these ladies with yet another word. And I like Luke because he takes us on an immediate journey of these ladies' emotion and reaction state. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Remember, we're discussing Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. All right. So here is Luke 24. And just want to read through now a little with you kind of quickly here. 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Okay? All right, now this is going to be followed by something unexpected. Verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. This is followed by another unexpected event. Verse 3. But when they entered, he doesn't say that the angel told them to go in. They entered. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, Luke gives us their state. Look at verse 4. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. So he tells us now they were perplexed. And this is another word. And it means to be greatly perplexed. It means to be at a loss. It means to be in doubt. And Vincent, Word Studies of the New Testament, says this word describes one who goes through the whole list of possible solutions but finds no way out. So this is what you did in a second. You just go through. What's happened? They've stolen his body. Somebody's taken his body. What's going on? And it doesn't make sense what's going on. And that's what's happened. Therefore, it leads to a deep sense of despair. Then they go into emotional control. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. And as these women were terrified, all right, first of all, they were perplexed. Verse 5, they were terrified, bowed their faces to the ground. The man said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? So the women were terrified. Another interesting word. It's a compound adjective. And it's terrified. It is used in several occasions. One is in Acts 24:24 and 25. Felix became terrified. The patriarch Felix became terrified upon hearing of the coming judgment that Paul told him about. And that's a fun study that we'll get into when we get to Acts. And he tells Paul, you're just a madman. And Paul says, I'm not a madman. And starts telling him about coming judgment, and that wiped him out. He became the madman. And he became terrified of all that was saying. Then this word is used to describe the effect of the first woe in Revelation 11, 13, and 14. So, Matthew, being afraid, fear. Mark, being amazed. Dr. Luke, being terrified. Each giving their assessment of the condition of these ladies. And they're all three right. They're all three right. It's very difficult for a man to describe a woman. See? And different men will describe them in different ways, and all three of the men will be right. See? From their own perspective. Okay. Matthew 28:5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid." Let me turn to Matthew 28:5. The angel answered to the woman, "Do not be afraid." You will recall that the angel wants to bring them from being under control of emotion and fear. Start thinking again. "For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." Now, a word about the tomb. We've already seen that it was a new tomb. I had fun telling John that someone in our church, Jerry, came up to me and said, "Well, Nicodemus didn't mind. He knew he was going to get it back in 3 days." So, and John just looked. At first, it cut him off guard, and he lied. "All right." And, but at first, "What?" And I said, "What he probably had put up was a sign, 'Jesus slept here.'" And John, I don't think John's humor was there at that point. He just sort of shook his head. But my wife says I have a weird sense of humor anyway. Okay. Now I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. So this is a new tomb. And tombs at this time in history were not like the graves today. A perfect example is the tomb of the Garden of the Garden Tomb. You can walk in, and a slab is, when you walk in, you've walked in and you turn, and there's right here is where they laid the person that's going to be laid there. One angel at the head, one angel at the foot. And so this is what's there. And then it's open underneath. And the reason it's open underneath, I learned this, I didn't know this. The reason it's underneath is that, let's say, Pop is buried there. Well, then it comes time for, or Grandpa's buried there, then it comes Pop. Well, what they do is they go in and they take Pop's bones, put them in a little, what you and I would call a concrete box, and put that underneath. And then put Pop up there. And then when the next person dies, they come in and take Pop's bones, put it underneath. And that's what they generally do. And we saw a multitude of these caskets made out of stone. And so that's probably one reason Jesus Christ was not buried in a casket like that. But that's the way that a lot of people were buried, in these caskets, and preserved in various ways and different things like that. Okay, you walk into the slab to the right. And over here is where they bury him. And John tells us that he was crucified at Golgotha, and then that his tomb was near where he was crucified. The tomb was prepared by a rich man, fulfilling prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. It was a vestitude, or small lobby that you enter into, and then the place to lay the body. Everything about the garden tomb fits. Doesn't mean it's it, but everything fits. Number one, it by the Golgotha. Number two, and very important, what did the Romans crucify? Generally, you see the crucifixion up on a hill. No. They want it on a main road where people will see and learn. And on right near where the garden tomb is, you had two of the major roads crossed right there. And that would make sense that that's the area they would have crucified him. Right where the road to Bethel, I think it was. And another one coming down. And right there is the main area. So everything, there's nothing about the garden tomb that contradicts Scripture. But it still doesn't mean that's it. But it is a beautiful place to be set in. Now, verse 5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid." How reassuring this is to these ladies, to just calm down. Don't run. Stop being afraid. Don't run. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Okay. Verse 6. He is not here. Now that raises a question. I know that. I see that. He's not here. Where is he? He has risen. Passive voice. Jesus Christ has received resurrection from God the Father. In fact, if we had time, I'd show you, and we will look at them, three different passages, each member of the Godhead has part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In John, I take up my life, I take it up again. I lay down my life, I take it up again. So Jesus Christ has part of his own resurrection. God the Father has part of his resurrection. And then I'll show you a passage, the Holy Spirit has part of the resurrection. So, he is not here, he is risen. Just as he said. Okay, for that, let's look at Matthew 16. Turn back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. I have fun now that I've been there and seen, walk from Capernaum all around the Dead Sea and then down to the terrain. One way you could do it down the Jordan Valley past Jericho and going to Jerusalem. Anyway, it's a long walk. Now, doubting Thomas, as you recall, okay, let's go and get killed. I would have said, do we have to walk all the way down there again? And they went down. So let's see our passage in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. When you have this word in a passage, you have a necessity. Something that is necessary according to the plan of God. It introduces something inevitable. It is inevitable. We saw this in our New Year's Eve challenge, how it is inevitable that we each must stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It's inevitable. You're going to do it. No way of getting around it. Now, continuing verse 21, showed his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Betrayal, arrest, beatings, illegal trials, and an illegal sentence. And be killed. Now, he doesn't say by whom, but we know it's by the Romans. Don't blame the Jews alone. Gentiles are just as responsible for the death of Christ as are the Jews. And Martin Luther was anti-Semitic because he blamed the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. No, that's not sound thinking. They didn't really crucify him. The Romans crucified him. Why did they crucify him? Because of the Jews. All of human race, Jew and Gentile, had part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And now look what it says. And be raised up on the third day. Where again we have the passive voice translated, be raised up. Where his physical body received being raised up from the dead. Now, look at Matthew 12:40. Matthew 12:40. Where we have a direct prophetic announcement so as to how long he would be in the tomb. Look at verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. Here Jesus Christ himself tells us the Jonah story, the being in the belly, is an historical true fact not a fiction. That is a fact. Jonah was in the belly of what we call the whale. And that is a fact. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The question is, why does he say in the heart of the earth? Because while his body is in the tomb, his spirit will be in heaven with God the Father, but his soul will go to Tartarus, delivering the victorious proclamation to angels who are incarcerated there from Genesis chapter 6. They don't know what's going on. So Jesus Christ goes down and tells them he has been victorious over their leader, Satan himself. So this became a very important time as far as Jesus Christ going in. What is interesting about Jesus Christ being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, even unbelievers knew that he has prophesied this. Even unbelievers. Matthew 27:63. And said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days, I am to rise again. Didn't believe it, but they knew it. Matthew 28:5. The angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified, and come and see the place where he was lying. So he has prophesied, told them that he was coming back, and now he's come back. All right, we will resume here next Wednesday night and continuing our momentum now, making a little headway, and I don't foresee any intrusion for another year. So I'm sure something will happen, but anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, there's nothing more important to us than the resurrection of our Savior. If he is not raised, then we are to be pitied above all men. We have no salvation. If he is not raised, we lose our hope of our own resurrection. But Father, because he was raised from the dead and now lives at your right hand, we have confidence of our own resurrection on that blessed day. We do not fear death. We know what happens immediately after, and then we know what happens in the future. How thankful we are, Father, for all the information you've given to us concerning his resurrection. Enough to answer our questions. Yes, our Savior was raised from the dead. We rejoice over this, Father. And we praise you. We praise your Son. In Christ's name, amen.